I'm entitling this, by the way, hello to all of you at home. I'm entitling this series, Judging Justly. Judging Justly. This is a series on justice. Now, when I say that, I want to make sure I'm very clear right from the beginning about what it's not. Please understand, this is not going to be a series talking about everything that is wrong in America with our justice system. It's not going to be that. It's not going to be my goal has nothing whatsoever to do with trying to change a broken system that we have. Look, our system is broken. Please understand, there's very little justice in our justice system. There's very little justice for victims. It seems like many of the times there's very little justice for the accused. Some of the other times, it's just our whole system is broken. America, I've preached this. I'm not going to back off on this at all. I've preached this. America is under the judgment hand of God. God was very clear in the book of Romans that his wrath is poured out against all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And there is no country, in my opinion, that has ever had a better handle on the truth. We have three Bibles for every human being in America. Every human being. There's not a human being in America, not a single person that lives here that does not have access to a Bible. Anybody wants a Bible, they can have one. There are churches on every corner. There are radio programs. There's all kinds of, now most of it's junk on the internet. Be careful about what you watch. But my point is, you know, America has the truth. America's always had the truth. And we hold it now in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being poured out. You can't fix something that God is doing. Okay, it's pointless to fight against God. Now, that may sound defeatist to some of you. That was not the point of the message I preached a couple weeks ago. The fact of the matter is, there is no hope for society, but there is always hope for the individual. And our job is not to fix society, because God has pronounced judgment on society, but our job is to take the gospel to the individual. Now, tonight we're talking. So my point is, we're not going to try to fix our system in America. I'm not talking about fixing America. I'm not talking about fixing our justice system. I'm talking about God's people being just. I'm talking about our Heavenly Father looking down at us and saying, I understand what is going on in the world. The world is filled with injustice. I get that. But I don't want my people being unjust. I want you to be just. I want my people to be different. I want the world to at least have something different to look at. And that has to be God's people, God's children who know the truth. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing. And so I think a lot of times now you notice the tagline. You'll understand my tagline here I gave to you on the study guide, I think, about God's top priority. I'll get to that when we get to the scripture here in a minute. I think a lot of times people ask the question, a lot of times we ask the question, you know, what does God want from me? You know, what does God want me to do? Well, I think a better question in this case, a little stronger question, what does God require? What does God require of me? I'm his child. I have taken his name. You know the Ten Commandments? You know, oftentimes people think that Ten Commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I think people think that means don't use it as a cuss word. Now, we shouldn't do that. But that's not what that verse means. That's not what that command is. What God is saying is, you are called by my name. Don't take that in vain. In other words, you're called my child. You've got a responsibility to live up to my name. Does that make sense? So he said, don't take that and take it so lightly. And so God actually has some things that he says he requires of us. And we're going to find that in one of the Old Testament prophets. There probably are some, maybe listening at home, maybe some of you here, you didn't even realize that there was a book in the Bible called Micah. But it's in there, all right? It's actually a very rich book. It actually has some very powerful truths in it. It's not a very long book. But we're going to take our text for this series out of the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse number 6. Let's begin there. So here Micah is writing, and he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, that kind of seems like what he wanted back in the Old Testament, doesn't it? He goes on, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Now he's getting a little bit, now he's exaggerating a little bit, isn't he? He's a little hyperbole here. 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Now he's moving into more rhetoric. He knows God does not want, God was willing to give his firstborn, his only born, but he doesn't want us to do that. And he said, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So here's the question he's asking. He's saying, what is God looking for? What is, does God want? Does God really want all of these animals killed? Does God really want all of this oil offered to him? All that are valuables. Is that what he wants? So Micah then writes verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And by the way, notice he's not just talking to Israel. He didn't say, O Israel. He said, O man. O man. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Then he lists three things. And the first thing he lists, to do justly. Do justly. That means to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we have this very clear statement that God gives to us. And he said, look, my top priority for you, it's the number one thing there. God's top priority. What does God want most? What does God require of me? Is it to pray? No, actually, God does not require us to pray. He wants us to pray. And if you're smart, you will, as his child. Is it to read it? Is it to read the Bible? Nope, God does not require us to read the Bible. He said, you don't have to do that. I'm not going to make you do that as my child. But what he requires of us is to do justly. Now that right there, if we stopped right there, would that not separate us from the rest of the world? Hey, if every child of God lived justly, in other words, we were just in the way we treat people, irrespective of how they treat us. Notice, he didn't say, treat people justly if they treat you justly. No. He said, what I really want from my children, and this is a personal note, by the way. This is personal from God. It's like God is saying, Julie, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter what your boss does. Doesn't matter what your kids do. Doesn't matter what your spouse does. Doesn't matter what your neighbors do. Doesn't matter what the guy who's fixing your car does. I want you to be just. I want you to be just. Be a light in this world. So this is something God is very, very serious about. Now, those other two things here are actually interconnected with being just, because the fact of the matter is, if we don't love mercy rather than wrath, we're not going to be just. Look, if you're sort of wired to where you just are angry. Look, and there's some people are, right? Now, look, a child of God shouldn't be angry all the time. But there are some people, they're angry all the time, you know, and they want wrath. Well, some of that's understandable given the things that happen to people in this world. We have some monsters in this world. But here's what God is saying. He's saying, if you don't love mercy rather than wrath, you're not going to be able to be just. Because that wrath is going to drive you to revenge. That wrath is going to drive you to be confrontational. It's going to drive you to hatred. He said, you're not going to be able to be just unless you love mercy. And then to walk humbly with your God. We can't do any of those things if we don't walk humbly with our God. Here's what that means. God says, look, if when we're living our lives, to walk humbly with our God simply means this. So if Tony's done something to me, and I've got this angst against Tony right now, and I think he's done me wrong, God wants me to say, hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to compare his righteousness and where you think your righteousness is, even if it is a little bit more. Hey, I did you wrong in this case. So maybe right now you're a little more righteous. God says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. Compare the difference between his righteousness and your righteousness to your righteousness and mine. Because when we make that comparison, that is so vast that it makes the difference between Tony and me negligible. It's not even statistically significant. And so God says, this is what's going to be required for you to be just. Now, that's kind of the introduction here. So the fact is, we live in a very unjust world, do we not? This is not, I mean, this is obvious. We live in a terribly unjust world. We live in a terribly unjust country. We live in an unjust society. Society is not, it just simply does not treat people as God would have us treated. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14. Here's what God said about that. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off because truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Is that not a picture of America? It's a picture of the world. Man, that's a picture of the world. Justice is turned back. So, you know, as we, you know, as we think about this, you know, this is the condition of our world, and I think we have to understand this is how it's going to be. This is not going to change. Look, this is how it was 2,500 years ago in the days of Israel. It's also the same way it was in 2,000 years ago in the days of Jesus, yes? And now 2,000 years later, it's still an unjust world. But we can't change that. But here's what God is saying. God is saying, but I want my church to be different. I want my church to be a light. Peter said it this way. We're supposed to be an example. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. Here's what Peter said. He said, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Amen. Judgment to begin at the house of God. He said, if justice doesn't start here, then it's not going to start anywhere. If the church is not light in this world, then there is not going to be any light in this world. Are you with me? Okay, so Peter said, look, it's got to begin here. It's got to begin with God's people. Now, are we going to change most of the world? No. But boy, we can sure change one person at a time, right?
Amen. That's
what we've been talking about. We can change one person at a time. So, here's the question then. So how do we do this? How do we become just if we don't know what God says justice is? Let me just ask a question. You weigh in if you want to. How would you define justice? What is justice?
Fairness.
Everybody knows this word, right? Fairness. Okay. You can live with fairness. Two of you said it. Say again. Doing the right thing. Okay. Kind of like the punishment fits the crime sort of thing. And I think that's where our minds tend to go, right? And I think most of us, when we think about justice, we think about justice, but usually when we picture justice, we're picturing the end of justice. See, we think about things like that, because that's where my mind goes to. The punishment should fit the crime. But wait a minute. Shouldn't justice have come into play long before a punishment? I mean, is there not a just? Should systems not be built on justice to begin with? You know, people have a fair shake. People have the right, you know, kind of, I don't know, I read somewhere there was this document. It's really old, probably a few hundred years old. You probably never heard of it. It's something about, you know, we believe God created us all with, you know, some kind of unalienable rights. And then among these are, well, something about life and liberty and something like that. Yeah, yeah. So we have these values. So there should be justice from the very beginning in our systems. There should also be justice should our laws not be just? Yes? Justice should come into play before laws are made. And once laws are made and someone's accused, should there not be justice for that person who's been accused? We have a system where that person who's been accused has certain, there's a procedure. And then there are proper procedures of justice for how to investigate when somebody's been accused. So my point is this, long before we ever get to where most of us think of justice, we always think about it at the end, when it's time to punish somebody, when it's time to see consequences. But justice should have taken place way back here with systems. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So justice justice is much bigger than we think. So when we think in terms then of what justice is, the only place we can really go to know what justice is God. Because the fact of the matter is, there's only one just individual in the universe. Right? Well, three if you want to, but three and one. Okay. God is the only one who truly is just, yes? So we need to know what God says justice is, and that's what we're going to spend several weeks talking about. So let's take a look at three verses here very, very quickly. We're gonna go through these very, very quickly. But here's how complicated this gets. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus made a statement, very simple, very right to the point. He said, judge not that you be not judged. Boy, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Okay, but then he also said this in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 24. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Wait a minute, time out, huh? What? Wait, first he said don't judge at all. Now he's saying judge with righteous judgment. I mean, which one is it? Yes. Yes. Paul then said this in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. He said, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Here we got that old man again. Oh man, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, now notice there's an assumption that we are going to judge. He said, when you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, he's saying, most of the time when you're judging somebody else, yeah, you've already been doing, everything's just details. After that, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So God has a judgment, yes? Don't you think that we as his children probably should try to line up our judgment with his judgment? Because if we get our judgment out of line with his, guess what? We become the objects of his judgment. I said it this way, you know, many times, you know, when we get mad at one another, if we have this issue, if we treat one another badly, if Kim does something terrible to me, which she does quite often. No, she does something terrible to me. Well, God's got a disobedient child on his hands, right? But if I don't deal properly back with her according to justice, now God's got two disobedient kids to deal with. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about. So we need to learn what God has to say about justice. Now, so what do we make of all this? The fact of the matter is, we are not supposed to not ever judge. In fact, that's impossible. We cannot escape having to judge some things. Sometimes we have to judge things, people, circumstances. All right, we'll get into some examples here. You know, but when we get into that situation, then God expects us to apply his principles of judgment. And we have to be active about that. We're going to have to stop and think and build into our systems, build into our habits, build into our perspectives how God would have us to deal with things to be just. All right, so let's talk about some examples of when we have to judge. All right, how about parents and children? You parents of especially of young children, you're not only expected, but you're required by God to judge them, yes? You have to judge them. Ephesians 6:1 says that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So watch. Every parent is required by God to judge whether or not their children are obeying them. It's not okay, parents, to just say, well, you know, I'm one of these hands-off parents. Well, you can be that. But you can't be that and be just. Because God said, this is what I expect of you. I expect you to judge your children. Now, at the same time, though, as the parents of your children, you are expected to judge your children. You are not expected to judge somebody else's children. I've been a parent, but I am not expected to judge your children. Not my job. We'll get into some of that. That's kind of what it is about today. How about employers and employees? Well, there's scripture that gives that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants or workers, employees, be obedient to them that are your masters or your bosses according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ. We are commanded by God to be obedient and submissive to our bosses. Right? Look, and if you don't like that, then don't have a boss. Start your own business. You be the boss. That's how it works. If you have a boss, if you have an employer, God says, I don't care. He could be Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He could be the worst person on the face of the earth. I mean, it could be like working for Billy. You know what I mean? The only people he can get to work for him are his family. Nobody else stays. No, Bill, I can't even imagine having a better boss than Billy. And so, you know, and that's why I can say that. But, you know, but the fact of the matter is, you know, your brother's older than you, isn't he? So in some ways, his brother actually sort of trumps him in authority. Older, at least that's what older, that's what my brother always told me. So, because he was 2 years older than I am. But not at work. Because at work, it's Billy's business. And so Tony is responsible by God to be obedient, to be submissive to his employer. You tell him I said that. You tell him I said it because he never comes to church. Hi, Tony. Yeah, you know, but see, that's how it works. So the point is, we have these employer employees. You know, church. Look, we have a church leadership board. We have deacons and we have ministry directors and people like that who are in authority. As a pastor, I have some authority here in the church and church. So we have scripture for that as well. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Remember the last one was talking about they're your leaders in the flesh. That's talking about your secular business. This is talking about in the church, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So the point is that we as church members are to be, we have to, the church leadership, our deacons, it is their job to judge some things sometimes. So that's the point. We can't get away from that entirely. Same thing with public servants. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with public servants and the public. I'm mainly talking there about, for example, like police. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. We'll actually spend an entire night talking about politicians and what is our responsibility. Because one thing we need to remember, that when we start thinking about authority, who gave them their authority? It's a tricky thing when we think about politicians, because we're the ones who elect them, therefore we're the ones who are appointing them. They are accountable back to us, but at the same time, we are putting them in a position of authority. So it's a very tricky thing. We'll spend a whole night on that. Now, here's the point. God has ordained that in certain areas, there is to be authority given, and we as his children are to respect that authority in those areas. But here's the problem with us, here's the problem with society, here's the problem with Christians and people in general. We have a very difficult time transitioning from being the authority to being under authority. We have a real hard time with that. Let's be honest. You know, we have a hard time. I'm in charge here. Maybe you're the boss at work. And you come home and your wife is the boss. I mean, that's not right. You come home or you go into another setting. We have a hard time when we're accustomed to being the authority. We have a hard time transitioning into areas we're not authority. Human nature is just simply prone to want to take that authority here and transfer it over here. Right? That's kind of what we want to do. It's called being a control freak. I think I've talked about that before. No, it's not just that. You know, look, we see this in our government, yes? We see this in the three branches of our federal government, for instance. We see the legislature has a specific job it's supposed to do. The executive branch has a very specific job it's supposed to do. The executive branch is supposed to enforce what the legislative branch decides. But have we not seen, for instance, in the last few years, last decade especially, we have seen an overabundance of something called executive actions or executive orders, which is where the executive branch is calling itself an authority in something that the legislative branch is supposed to have. We've seen this on a state level. It's been about 16 months since our illustrious governor of this state called me, I forget what it was he said, irresponsible or something, because I kept the doors of our church open. No, to you still. Didn't ask you before we started this. Not asking you now. Don't care, because that's not your authority. Number one, governor's got no authority inside the walls of this church anyway. Now, the point is, this is where we get into trouble, because we all do this. We all have this, we're prone as human beings, as it's in our nature. If I've got this authority in this area, and somehow I also want to be an authority in this area, but I'm not. And this is where God's children have to be different. This is where God's children have to think differently. All right, let's look at some examples. Parents. I talked about parents earlier. Parents are expected to command and judge as the authority in the home, yes? But now, if a parent takes his child and puts him on a baseball team or a football team, what's he doing? He still has the authority to parent that child no matter where that child is. But what he does not have to do, have the right or the authority to do, is to be the authority when that child is on that football field. When that child's on that football field, that parent and that child should be submissive to that coach and or that school and that system that it is. That is the authority that they have in that area. And do we not see all the time, though, there's a lot of parents have a hard time with that. I mean, they want to tell that coach every move to make and everything he's doing wrong and why he's not playing my kid and he's not doing this. And look, and we all have those kind of instincts, yes? Because we still have our parental instincts, but what we don't have is authority in this area. And if we get out of our area, look, you'd have the right to take that child off that team, but you don't have the right to coach that team. You see the difference in the authority. And I know that seems so obvious, and that's such an easy example to use, but it's much more subtle in a lot of the other areas of our lives. Let's continue that illustration. So that parent also sends that child to school. So a parent is the authority in the home, but at school, there is a teacher who's in authority. And that parent does not give up his right to parent, but he has to be very careful about how he deals with that teacher or that school system. Because he's made the decision to place that child into a school system and thereby acknowledging the authority of that school system. So can I consider it this way? A teacher's job. Let's get off the parents for a minute. What is a teacher's job? That's easy. That was a softball question. He has to teach. A teacher's job is to educate a child. Yes? A teacher's authority is delegated to that teacher to educate that child. That teacher is not authorized or does not have the authority, though, to teach morality to that child. That is with the parent. You see the difference? That teacher, what's a history teacher's job? Teach history. You know what teaching history involves? Who, what, when, and where. That's history. History is what it is. Come on, talk to me. History is what it is. There's no negotiating in what history is. History is a record of what happened, who did it, and when did they do it. And a teacher's job, a teacher has the authority to teach those things. What a teacher does not have the authority to do, and where they step out of their lane, where they step out of their authority, is when they start making commentaries on that history, trying to rewrite the rules of society, change what is really important. What does that really mean? Look, it's not the teacher does not have that authority to do that. That stays with a parent. It is a parent's job to teach morality, not a teacher's job. And so is this not where we get into all of our problems today? Yep. Most of the problems in our world today, they usually are going to go back to somebody who has stepped out of their area of authority. Somebody has, and look, how many parents do we have in the room? Raise your hand if you're a parent of a teenager or younger. Yeah, quite a few. I can't imagine how infuriating it must be to have authorities that have only, they've only got the authority to educate a child or to you know, whatever the arena is, coach or doctors or whatever, and overstep those authorities and think it's their job to teach morality to your child. Now, we have to be careful, though, about those same things. That's probably too specific. I'll get knocked off of Facebook for that. So, I've already got a warning from some. Look. You know, how many of you are old enough to remember when parents and schools had a great working relationship? When I was a kid, you know, my parents and my school, they were always in harmony. I'm just being honest with you. There was no stress for a parent-teacher conference. The only person who was stressed at a parent-teacher conference was me. They weren't worried about it. The teacher wasn't afraid of my parents. My parents weren't afraid of the teacher. They got together. They got their heads together and said, how can we fix this kid? What do we need to do for this rotten kid? And there was no angst between the two of them. They were sort of working together. But you know, about 20 to 30 years ago, something happened, and parents began judging what was happening with their children as far as discipline or sports, or, you know, I think my child deserved a better grade than that. And schools and teachers became afraid of parents. They were afraid to fail a kid. Nobody failed. They were afraid to write any bad notes on report cards. And it was sort of an era there where, you know, children weren't learning probably as much as they should, but the parents didn't know any better because the teachers were afraid of the parents. They were afraid they were going to get in trouble and they were going to, you know, cause an uproar. And now that's sort of reversed. Now parents are afraid of the schools. They're afraid of the teachers. Because those teachers are, you know, a lot of times they threaten parents with, look, there's so much, well, you I'll take your kids away, I'll have your kids taken away from you. And try that 80 years ago. Try that 50 years ago. So you see the point? Here again, I don't want to get into too much tonight, but I'm making the point, all this goes back to the same thing that we're going to be dealing with in the next coming weeks. Somebody stepping out of their area. Somebody judging in an area that they don't have authority in. Usurping that authority. So learning to recognize where and when we have authority in our lives and where we should be judging, I promise you, you will find so much more happiness in life if you can learn to not worry about somebody else's area of authority. I mean, just don't worry about it. Just don't even care. It's not my thing, not my area. I promise you there's some great happiness in there. You know, I think about here at the church. All right, so I'm the pastor of the church. That means I have some authority over a lot of our leadership and a lot and our ministries. I'm supposed to oversee some of those. Robert Swanger is our music director. He's our guy back there in the sound booth. Now, he's not here tonight. But here's what happens. So I have some authority over him in most of the church areas. But when I step up on here and put that bass guitar around my neck, guess what? I now have to submit to him because he is the director. And we have to be able to make those changes in our lives. We have to. If we're going to do things justly, we have to learn where we have authority and where we don't. Now, here's the point that I want to make as we wrap it up tonight, though. But you know, when I submit to him, or he submits to me, I still need his input when he's in submission to me. Because he knows some things I don't know. And he needs me to be able to give input to him when he's in charge, because I know a ton of things that he doesn't know. No, I'm just kidding. Because I know some things he doesn't know. And so the best scenario is simply this. When there is a mutual respect, when I can respect his area of authority, even though the other times I'm in authority, but if I can respect his authority when he's in charge and he can respect my authority when I'm in charge, That's when we can have a wonderful, healthy relationship of give and take and suggestions and all those, and that's how it's supposed to work.
That's right. Yep.
That is exactly how it's supposed to work. And you know, there was a time actually in America when that worked. How many of you, again, you're old enough to remember Ronald Reagan and Tip O'Neill? Do you know those two guys? They had totally opposite political views, but they got along famously. And they got a lot accomplished. They went to lunch together, and they were civil to each other. They were civil to each other. When the president did his State of the Union, Tip O'Neill was very, very respectful of President Reagan. And vice versa. We didn't see the shameful stuff we've seen here of late. Because there was a mutual respect. Even if we don't respect people, God says, my people are supposed to be different. We're supposed to behave justly. We're supposed to apply my principles of justice in every situation in life. And in order to do that, we have got to get out of our own emotions and get into what God says, this is how you do it. Now, if you don't want to learn how to do that, don't come back next week. But I dare you to come back. A double dog dare you to come back. Because we all have areas of authority and we all have areas of submission.